It used to be that when a man broke the law, he could expect justice and not escape from justice. Justice, if it's true justice, does not side with the perpetrator. It ensures that the law breaker gets the punishment according to the law. And a just lawman will arrest, and a just judge will mete out the sentence. In so doing, he may not be considered kind. He may not be considered loving to the one who is truly guilty. But in this passage this morning, we have a prisoner who is not guilty, the Apostle Paul. And getting the kind treatment that he deserves. And I want us to take that, and at the very end of this message, I want to make application with how he is treated by the centurion Julius. Follow with me as I begin reading in chapter 27, verse 1 through verse 5. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. Now, I want us to look this morning at verses 1 through 5 and how Paul is on board a ship of Adramyttium. There's two ships mentioned in this chapter, the ship of Adramyttium, and then beginning in verse 6, the ship of Alexandria. We're going to look at the first ship and what takes place on this first ship. You see on this map that the name indicated where the ship is from is highlighted in yellow, Adramyttium, on the west coast of Asia, which is today Turkey. That ship, which is picking up Paul at Caesarea on the coast of Israel, is homeward bound on its way back to Adramyttium. So let's look at that ship's destination, and I want you to notice the seemingly innocuous words in verse 1, and when it was determined. Note those words for just a second. Who was doing the determining here? It was determined is in the passive. Somebody is determining that we should sail into Italy. Well, this is determined by the Roman officials. But as a Christian, you know something. Ultimately, who has determined that this is going to take place? Obviously, God himself. We call that the providence of God. That Paul gets on this ship of Adramyttium and then the next one of Alexandria in verse 6 is not by accident. That Paul is on a ship that will wreck is not by accident. That every person on board this ship who gets on board is not by accident. Folks, the fact that you are here this morning is not by accident. Think about the providence of God. Think about the providence of God, the sovereignty of God in Paul's life. Festus, in chapter 25 and verse 12, is the one who determined that Paul would go to Rome unto Caesar. However, if you back up to an earlier chapter, even before that chapter, God is the one who had told Paul, you're going to Rome. It is now probably the year AD 59. You'll notice down in verse 9, we have a way to tag about what time of year this took place, because it says in verse 9 that when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already past. There's a fast mentioned here. And this is somewhat after what we see up on the map here where Paul goes from Caesarea and gets as far as what we're going to see today to the city of Myra on the coast, the southern coast of Asia. The fast mentioned in verse 9 is Yom Kippur. And it would have been on September the 24th that year. You see, how do you know that? ChatGPT. You can put in the year 59, when would Yom Kippur have been? And they gave me that it was on Saturday, September the 24th of that year. Whether that's true or not, I do know that Yom Kippur would be in late September, early October. So we know that's what time of year this is. So he departs Caesarea early or mid-September. I want to show you another map because this map shows the prevailing winds at that time of year. If you'll notice, the winds are coming down from the north and from the west, so from the northwest, and they are headed from, like if you look at Italy, the boot of Italy there in purple, as the winds go down, it's almost like those winds go straight down to Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, which is right here. So you see the wind, the arrows for the winds. This is important because Paul is going to run into all kinds of winds. Everybody on the ship is going to be in some winds that are contrary to them. So as we look at this map, let's understand. Paul has been in a Caesarean prison. Caesarea Maritima. He's been in that prison for 2.5 years. He had had the opportunity to preach to governors. He preached to Governor Felix, who after Paul preached to him, trembled. He preached to Festus, who called him mad. He preached to King Agrippa, who said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Now Paul, as he departs from the coast of Israel, from Caesarea, on this ship of Adramidium, now he's going to see his long-standing desire fulfilled. What was that desire? As far back as chapter 19 and verse 21 of Acts, he says, "I must also see Rome. I've got this strong desire to go to Rome." And you can see where Rome is in the yellow compared to where Caesarea is in yellow. This desire to go to Rome was confirmed by the Lord in chapter 23 and verse 11, who had told him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Earlier, when Paul had written the book of Romans, we believe Romans was written around the year 55, so if this is happening in 59, obviously 55 is 4 years earlier. 4 years earlier, he had planned to go on an excursion into Rome on his way to Spain. Romans 15:24 says, when he wrote the Romans, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you." In chapter 15 and verse 28, he again says, "I will come by you into Spain." Well, how's that working out for him? He's not going to Spain, at least not this time. He's planning to take an excursion into Rome on his way to Spain, and this is no excursion of pleasure. This is an excursion of preaching. When Paul plans a trip, it's not for a joyride. It is to preach the gospel. You see, he had said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." I want to come and preach the gospel in Rome. Well, little did he know that desire would come to pass, all expenses paid by the Roman government, but he as a prisoner. He is getting his desire, but he is also surrendered to God's will. God will give him his desire according to God's will. You and I may receive, get the desires of our heart. but not exactly in the way we plan. And that's where we are surrendered, submitted to the will of God, as the Apostle Paul is. So we see the ship's destination. Let's look secondly at the ship's course. Ad Meritium was the home base of this ship. And the usual way in that day to go to Rome from Caesarea was to go to Alexandria, Egypt, down here, to go from here to Alexandria, and then from Alexandria, go to Rome. But no large ship for Alexandria was available. Verse 2 tells us that this would be a trip with stops along the way. It would not be nonstop, but there would be stops by the coasts of Asia. Then it also says in verse 2, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia. In other words, they got on a boat that was about to sail by the coasts of Asia. And as you look at the map and as you look at the Bible, they would find, at least the centurion decided that on that ship, along the coast of Asia, they would find another ship that would take them to Rome, which indeed they did find, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So, they get on the ship in Caesarea, and you can see on the map in green that they go the 67 miles from Caesarea to Sidon, and you can see how long it took them to do that. It says in verse 2, they entered the ship, verse 3, and the next day we touched at Sidon. In other words, 67 miles in one day means they had favorable winds. It was a nice trip. It was a beautiful trip right along the coasts of northern Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. Then when they get to Sidon, verse 3 says, when we touched at Sidon, Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. Now, as far as we know, this is Paul's first time in Sidon. We know Jesus was in Sidon in the Gospels, but this is Paul's first time. We don't even read of Christians in Sidon. We read of Christians in Phoenicia, which would be around that area. We read of them in chapter 11 and verse 19. And so, people have been led to the Lord. People he hasn't even led to the Lord. And yet he meets these friends in Sidon. So the first day is what I'm trying to say starts out very well. Everything's favorable. This is going to be a good trip. What happens later in the chapter? Shipwreck. Verse 4. We sailed. When we had launched from them, we sailed under Cyprus. Now, when you look at the word under, what are you thinking? You would think it would be this way, under Cyprus, because we're looking at a map north and south, and obviously you're under Cyprus. So did this map guy get it all wrong? Actually not. What it literally means is we sailed under the lee of Cyprus. I've tried to learn nautical terms this whole chapter, and I am not a seaman, but I can understand that it means to keeping it on our left. And so actually, instead of going under it as we would think, it's actually going up this way. Why? The prevailing winds, it is using the coastline to get along the coast without the wind driving them back. So the island of Cyprus would protect them from the winds from the west, the prevailing wind of late summer. Verse 5. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra. So the ship is no longer protected from westerly winds by the island of Cyprus once they get up to this point. Now there's prevailing winds because they're in the deep sea. That's what it means when it talks about the sea. It literally means the open sea on their way to Myra. Now, what's interesting as you look at this, and this is why I think a map is very helpful. Has Paul ever been this way before? At least two or three times. By the way, somebody calls this trip to Rome his fourth missionary journey. And I understand what they're saying. But here he is on this ship, on this open sea. He's been here before. And maybe he even recalled his first missionary journey. Remember this when he was with Barnabas and John Mark? They sailed from Antioch, and the first place they went was to Cyprus. So he is seeing Cyprus on the south of him, but he is also seeing hometown Tarsus on the north of him. He is also seeing perhaps the mountains along the Pamphylia coast and into that area where he had gone to Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, places where he had seen many people saved, but also a place where he had been stoned. A lot of memories as he is going on this open sea on his way to Myra. A lot of things had taken place. Then he had sailed only as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now he's also sailing as a prisoner of Rome. You know, he could get sentimental. Ah, there's Cyprus. I was with John Mark and Barnabas. Oh, that was a good journey. Fraught with all kinds of things, but I remember when we went there, and he looks to the right up north, and he's looking up. Oh, there's Tarsus way up there somewhere. Then he's thinking of his first missionary. He could think about those things. He could get really sentimental, especially as things get worse, especially now that he's a prisoner. But as he would later write from Rome to the church at Philippi, he said this, "Brethren, I am forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And there are times we can allow sentiments to hold us back rather than looking forward to what God has for us. There's the ship's route. But thirdly and lastly, I better show you where they get to Myra there before I cut the slides out. But thirdly and lastly, we have the ship's manifest. A ship's manifest is an official document that lists all the cargo, the crew, the passengers that are aboard a vessel for a particular voyage. I wonder, as I read this, what is on this ship of Adramyttium? What are they carrying? We know later when they get on the ship of Alexandria, there's wheat on board that ship. It's said later in the chapter. But what is on board? What are they exporting or what are they importing in addition to the crew and the passengers? And as you think about the cargo, they probably had exported from Adramyttium down to the coasts of Israel and the eastern Mediterranean seaports, such as Caesarea. They had probably brought from Adramyttium raisins, dried fruits, special ointments, things that they would use down there. But now that they're leaving Caesarea, what could they have taken from Caesarea to haul back to Adramyttium? Well, from Israel, there would have been olive oil, wine, salted fish, and glassware. Possibly, the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know that there is cargo on each ship. So let's say that that's the cargo in the manifest. Then there's the crew manifest. We are not told anything about the crew on this ship. But the next ship has a captain and an owner on board, or a master and an owner. It also has the captain, and it has sailors who are known as shipmen in verse 30. And each ship would have a cook. That's the crew manifest. But I am trying to get to the last one, the passenger manifest. And we've already touched upon this last week when we looked at the introduction to the book, to this chapter. In the chapter manifest, we first of all note in verse 1, "And when it was determined that we," the we are on this ship. Who are the we? Do you remember? Obviously, the writer of this book of Acts, Luke. Obviously, Paul is mentioned. And then in verse 2, Aristarchus of Thessalonica in Macedonia. Three believers are on this ship. I read that as a Roman citizen, Paul had the legal right to take two slaves with him to his trial. That was the Roman's right, and he's a Roman citizen. He has two men with him. And no doubt, both Luke and Aristarchus may have volunteered just to be with him. Luke, a Gentile, probably from Antioch of Syria, who was devoted to the Apostle Paul and to the very end of the Apostle Paul's life. In fact, when Paul writes his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, here's what he writes. Only Luke is with me. He's at the end of his life, and only Luke is with me. I tell you, when I think of the man Luke, I think of a man who was dedicated to the Lord. Dedicated to going alongside of a man like the Apostle Paul and helping him wherever he needs it. We know that Luke was a physician. And maybe he is the Apostle Paul's physician. Aristarchus is probably a Jew. We know he's from Thessalonica in Macedonia. In Acts 19:29, he's known as a companion of Paul in travel. It seems like wherever Paul would travel, Aristarchus would be along with him. But in one of his prison epistles, the book of Colossians, in that book, chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul is writing to the church of Colossae, and he calls Aristarchus my fellow prisoner. Two dedicated men who agreed to go with the Apostle Paul on this trip. Do they know the ship's going to wreck? Had they known that the ship was going to wreck, would they go with him? I believe they would. Two dedicated men. So there's the we of the passenger manifest. But look it out. Look at something else in verse 27. And when it was determined that we, so there's the we, should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners. So there are certain other prisoners on board this ship. Well, how many certain other prisoners are there on this ship? We don't know. But we do know that when they get on that next ship to go to Rome, the ship of Alexandria, there are 276 people on board. I would say there's a large number of prisoners on board this ship. They're unnamed. Luke doesn't name them, but he does use a word that indicates something to us, and this is something I really want you to get because I'm about to make an application that I think will be a blessing to you. It's that word, other. In the original language that the Bible was written in, other is translated, is a translation of two Greek words. It could be another of the same kind, or it could be another of a different kind. Heteros and hamas. Here is heteros. These prisoners, these other prisoners, and what Luke is doing here is he's differentiating between Paul the prisoner and these other prisoners. These are other prisoners of a different kind, he's saying. They're not like the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul has not been indicted. He's going to Rome to stand before Caesar to be tried. He is still not declared guilty. The other prisoners are no doubt all guilty. And in fact, they are probably going to Rome to meet their death, their execution, after something takes place, after amusing the Roman populace in the Colosseum in the gladiatorial shows. They're on their way to die. Certain other prisoners. Something else I want to take note of here. Somebody else who was on board. Indwelling these three men. is God, the Holy Spirit. Did not Jesus say in John chapter 14, after he would rise from the dead and would ascend into heaven, he said, I will come to you and I will be, look at this in John chapter 14, I will be in you. Here are three men indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious when I say this, but the Holy Spirit's on board this ship too. God is on board this ship. God is with them. And again, I bring you back to the benefit of having a godly Christian on board. Because when a godly Christian is on board, who's on board with him? Who's on board in them? God himself. God in the person of the Holy Spirit is on board with his gospel mouthpieces, namely the Apostle Paul. Imagine the conversations the Apostle Paul, and all we can do is imagine because it's not recorded for us, but imagine the conversations the Apostle Paul probably had with the crew. We have some of that recorded for us in his chapter. He's warning the crew. The conversations he has with Julius the centurion, don't do this, Julius. That's in verse 11. Julius chooses not to listen to him. Conversations he no doubt has with these other prisoners, knowing these men are to meet their death. So there's the certain other prisoners. The last passenger on this passenger manifest is mentioned in the last part of verse 1, and that's Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Now, with a centurion would be his soldiers. Those soldiers are referred to later on in the chapter, verses 31 and 32, verse 42, where you see the soldiers. These soldiers are with this centurion, but I want us to look at this man, Julius, because he is ultimately tasked with escorting the Apostle Paul from Caesarea all the way to Rome. He is to ensure that this man is safely brought to Rome. He is to ensure that these other prisoners are brought to Rome so that Paul might be tried and these other men might meet their justice. The fact that Paul gets on a ship with Julius as the centurion is no accident. Paul is not there by accident. The fact that God has Julius the centurion on this ship is by no accident, because this is a centurion who treats Paul, verse 3, courteously. This is a man who listens to Paul's advice and rejects it, but later on, he is taking orders from the Apostle Paul as to what they should be doing. Julius, I think it's in verse 43, is the one who saves Paul's life from the soldiers executing all the prisoners. So I look at this man, Julius, and I go, thank God for a man like this, who's probably not even a Christian, and yet God uses even a non-Christian to minister to his people. Courteously, it says in verse 3, when they get to Sidon, Julius courteously entreated Paul. Why would he do that? Interesting word, courteously. It's where we get our word philanthropy. Philanthropy basically means love for man. There's Greek words that start off with phila. I'm sure Jamie could tell me a word that starts with phila, because she's an Eagles fan. And so there's phila. Delphia. Brotherly love. City of brotherly love, which I've not seen that, but still. A city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. This is philanthropos, phila love for man. Folks, what Julius is doing here is literally something that could be described as love for man, in this case, for the Apostle Paul. The root word is also used in chapter 28. Look at chapter 28 of Acts and look at verse 2. It's the word kindness there. It's not the same word, but it's the same root, kindness. They showed us no little kindness. These people on Melita were very kind to us. The kind treatment Paul receives by this escort, the centurion, is deserved. Because Paul is unindicted. He is not yet found guilty. He is a different kind of a prisoner. But folks, here's the application I want to make here. The other prisoners, how would you describe the other prisoners if they deserve death? Well, let me read you something that I believe would describe them. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all kinds of lusts and hedonistic pleasures, spending their life in wickedness and jealousy, hateful, hating each other. If you've ever been to a prison, you're going to see that that truly describes those folks. I used to go to prisons. I used to go to Pickens County Prison in South Carolina. And as you talk to these men, that's what you soon discover. They don't deserve kind treatment. Paul doesn't give them the kind of treatment he gives Paul. He's not going to let those guys say, hey, you know anybody here in Sidon? Would you like to get off the boat and go see somebody? No, they've been indicted. They're guilty. They stay in their chains. Even if Paul stayed in his chains, he still had the opportunity to go into Sidon and to see his friends, but not these other men. Paul is treated kindly because he deserves to be treated kindly. These other prisoners do not deserve kind treatment. But this provides a very tender illustration in the one other place in the New Testament where the word courteously is used. And I would like you to all turn there with me. It's Titus chapter 3. I repeat, this is the only other time that word courteously is used in the New Testament. It's translated differently, but it's in that verse. Titus chapter 3. I want to start with verse 3 because that list I just gave you about how we would describe these prisoners, I got from Titus 3:3. And I want you to notice who it describes in verse 3. Paul is writing to Titus. And you know the first word is for, but what's the second word of Titus 3:3 out loud, please? We. And then what's the third word? We ourselves. And then how does Paul describe we ourselves? How does Paul describe himself, Titus, and other believers and sinners in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3? For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what we all are and were. Before you accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have accepted Him as your Savior, that describes you. That describes me before I was saved. That describes any man before he ever gets saved, any woman before they get saved. We ourselves. That's the way we are. That's the way we were. And as such, we do not deserve kind treatment. And yet, you go to verse 4 of Titus 3. But after that, after what you see in Titus 3:3, what describes us after that? The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Folks, do you get it? We're all just like verse 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God. You say, where is that word courteously in verse 4? It's found in the three words, love toward man. Remember what philanthropist means, love for man? There it is. God treated us courteously. You say, then what's the word kindness? You look at verse 4, but after that, the kindness. I thought that word was the word philanthropy. No, but it's close. It's a word that elsewhere is translated goodness. For example, Romans 2, 4, it is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. That's the same word kindness here in Titus 3 and verse 4. We don't deserve kind treatment, and yet you look at what God did to you, did for you. The benefactor is God our Savior. Verse 4. God our Savior. The love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Jesus Christ is not yet mentioned. It's God who is our Savior, according to verse 4. But you see later in verse 6, which he, God our Savior, shed on us. What did he shed on us abundantly? His kindness and love toward man. He shed on you abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior according to the Bible. Why? How can it be those two? It's not two. He is one. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. That is God. But it is God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and he sheds on us abundantly his kindness and his love toward us. And yet we're guilty of thinking, well, my works, that's what God's impressed with, the things that I do. God is probably impressed with the fact that I'm in church this morning. God is impressed that I've been baptized. God is impressed that I am very kind to people myself. But that verse that is sandwiched in between 4 and 6 is this: not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is not by what I have done. It is not by what you have done. It is according to his mercy that he saved you, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's his kindness and his love. It is his grace. It is not your works. Folks, Jesus Christ is man's righteous judge. Acts 17:31 says he will judge the world in righteousness. But Jesus Christ, man's righteous judge, is also the guilty sinner's worthy, merciful escort. You say, where in the Bible do you find that he is a merciful escort, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for you. He's the just one who never sinned. He is the holy Lamb of God who never sinned, and he suffered, taking your sin upon himself on the cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, escort us to God. Praise God that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what I wanted you to see this morning, is the comparison of Julius, who knows how to treat a non-guilty prisoner kindly, and contrasting that, because we would do the same thing. But if you knew somebody was guilty, to treat them kindly, to treat them courteously with love, we may try, but it takes God our Savior, through his Son, Jesus Christ, to be kind and loving toward us. I wonder if this morning your relationship with God is such that you are not trying to impress him with your good works for salvation, but that you are simply falling upon him, trusting him for what he did in Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins, that you might have eternal life. Would you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward us. And that appeared in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh Lord, if there's one here this morning who knows not Christ, may they come to know you before it's eternally too late. And Lord, for those of us who are believing and putting our full faith and trust in what Christ did for us on the cross, may we preach this gospel, this good news, to a world that is lost, dying and going to hell, to preach the loving grace of God through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.